There we go. All right, tonight we're going to, the topic we're going to tackle another part of the Haggadah, and the title is Singing Hallel While Living Through a Plague. So we're going to get into the Hallel part, which is part of the Haggadah. And let me just share a screen with you all. Okay. In order to understand Hallel in particular, and the entire Seder, we have to understand what is the goal of the Seder, right? What's the mission of the Seder? So if I'm going to start off with a way to explore that, I'm going to give you three choices. Which of these familiar feasts is most similar in purpose to the Seder? A, the 4th of July barbecue. B, the Thanksgiving dinner. C, the Super Bowl party. Why? Which one is most similar?
Thanksgiving.
Okay. Why?
One, you're surrounded by a table, not watching TV with your family. And you're thankful for different things. Like, we're, like, you know, Thanksgiving, you're thankful for whatever, family and, you know. But on Passover, you're thankful that you, you know, you're celebrating the leaving of Egypt, that you're that you're a free people.
Right. So definitely thanks. And, you know, and that's part of the Hallel. So clearly there's a thanks element. But we're also, but could anybody make an argument for the July 4th barbecue?
I can make an argument for the 4th of July barbecue.
Shayna, make that argument.
The 4th of July is celebrating American independence from Great Britain. So the parallel is the Jewish people are celebrating their independence from slavery and from being under Egyptian rule, that they're now a nation as well.
There you go. So there's an element of that. We became a nation, just like the United States became a nation on July 4th, 1776, when they were removed from the tyranny of Great Britain. So too, the Jewish people leaving Egypt is also a story of liberation, of freedom, and forging into a nation from leaving of Egypt. So you could argue it's a blending of both. It's a blending of, there's an element of a July 4th, a celebration of the Jewish people have been born, A. And B, it's a thanksgiving for everything that Hashem has done for us. So that would be, if you want to blend two American things, that would be the closest one. Now, let me show you this little graphic that I got from Google Graphics. Thank you, Uncle Google. All right, this is the order of the Seder. Seder means literally order. So by virtue of the order, what really is the goal of the Seder? Well, you could say there are some major goals and minor goals, but what, just by order alone, what's the order of the Seder? And what's the goal of the Seder? Looking at these are the 15 steps of the classic Seder.
In other words, the Rambam here states that in Laws of Chametz and Matzah, Chapter 7, Halacha 4, that you have to organize your story. You have to start with the degrading parts of our history and end with praise. Suggests how you accomplish that. First, you talk about what happened with Terach, we're idolaters, and then ultimately God brought us, and brought us to the oneness of God, and pulled us away from the Gentiles. Then you tell about how you were slaves in Egypt, and then how God redeemed us through miracles. So we have literally two beginnings, and we have two endings. And the question, of course, is how can you have two beginnings to a story?
Is it because of generational, multi-generational? Each person is a new story, is a new beginning, their story.
But we don't talk about the story of every single Jew. We're here to organize, presumably, the Exodus.
Correct, but pre-Moses and then Moses himself. So you could almost say Joseph and then Moses. I mean, that's two beginnings of how this whole thing went down.
Right, but so in the first narrative, we go all the way back to Avram.
Yeah.
And then we go all the way to the end when the Jews accept that, when they reject idolatry, presumably when they slaughter the Passover offering, they do mitzvot, and then they're redeemed. So that has the larger arc of history. And then we have a shorter arc of history, which is literally only 100 years, enslavement, and then freedom. So the question, of course, is how are we having two beginnings to a story? What's the what's going on here? Only Jews have two beginnings to a story. I mean, it's like, what's going on over here?
If you're looking at it from a historical perspective, it's like it's a story within a story, where the end goal of both stories is the same, but one's more general and one's more specific.
Okay. What other ways can organize or categorize the two ways of organizing the stories of the Exodus? The first way is looking at it from what level, what type of redemption? If you had to put it into one word.
National redemption?
Well, the first one was we were idolaters, and now we are monotheists. What story is that about? The story of freedom. What kind of freedom?
Religious freedom?
A religious freedom, a spiritual freedom, a philosophical freedom. Okay? And what's the second account? What kind of freedom?
Freedom from oppression and slavery.
Right. It's from political oppression, from being slaves. Now, the point is, now do these stories contradict each other? Do these stories contradict each other?
No.
No, they can be two stories which are woven together in a tapestry as one whole, right? What would you say is the more important story?
Religious.
Right,
sure.
Because that gives us our uniqueness, our specialness. Not because the fact that we were slaves, it's important, but is that the goal of was the goal of being pulled out of Egypt not to work hard? Okay,
All right. All right. So I'm back. I'm back. Whatever reason why that happened. Maybe I should have not left the thing so quickly.
It's so much clearer the other angle.
I'm gonna go back to that. You guys hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. So here's a story. So this goes back to the Holocaust. There was a rabbi who was the main rabbi, one of the main rabbis in Kovno, which is within Lithuania, and he was put in with the community into the Kovno ghetto. And all the people who were in, who were healthy enough, were had to work within the Nazi brush factory, okay? And they would leave some point in the morning, and then they come back at night. And they'd work, and they'd get into the trucks, and they'd be taken to the factory. They'd work the slave labor all day long for the Nazis and come back to the Kovno ghetto. Ultimately, that ghetto was liquidated, and people were sent to the various death camps. So at that point, the Nazis, for whatever reason, allowed them to have a morning davening, to daven the minyan. And so the men were in the shul early in the morning before they'd have to go to the brush factory. And the chazan, as you know, what do we begin the davening with? What is in an Ashkenazic shul? What in the morning service? What does the first thing that the chazan says? What's the first prayers that the chazan will utter in the morning service? Same thing they do at MJE. Anyone remember?
Wouldn't a weekday davening be different from Shabbos? That it's just one person that does it?
The beginning will be the same. They'll start off with the morning brachot, the 15 morning blessings. You know, Hanotim Bin Alach Bin Yon Laila, and then Shalom Sani Goy. And then the Chazan is about to say, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Shalom Sani Aved. Blessed are you, God, King of the Universe, who has not made me a slave. Before he says those words, he turns to Rabbi Oshri, who's a rabbi there, and he says, How can I say this blessing that is praising God for not making me a slave when I, in fact, I'm a slave to the Nazis. They tell me where to go. They tell me where to work. They control my coming and going. I'm a slave. So how can I praise God in any kind of full way saying that I'm praising God that I'm not a slave? I'm a slave. I'm a slave to the Nazi war machine. So what do you think, what would you answer that guy, the chazan? Should he say the blessing of, who did, blesses God who did not make me a slave? Or should he make the blessing? What do you guys say? Make the blessing, not make the blessing?
Make the blessing.
Okay, why?
Because your body might be a slave, but your mind is typically yours, and you're free. Rabbi Mark Wild last night brought up that exact same factor, quoting Shawshank Redemption. This guy thought he was free, even though he was locked up in prison. But it's my understanding. Look what goes down at night. They're with their family. They're pretty much free. They just can't leave the grounds. They're just, that's my thought.
Okay, what do you guys say? Do you guys agree with Jonathan? So, Suzanne, you say agree? What's your rationale?
Well, I think it's hard, but like if we think of Viktor Frankl, who came up with logotherapy, and if you have a meaning, then, right, essentially what Jonathan's saying, you're not enslaved, which, I mean, seems very difficult. I can't even imagine, but I think that's where that's coming from. And so, right, I think that's the route.
Well, Suzanne, that's very interesting that you brought up Viktor Frankl and his development of logotherapy, which he developed as a prisoner in the concentration camp, where he pointed out, yes, they might control my hands and feet. They might even control what I eat or where I sleep, but they do not control my mind, and they do not control my free will. And I have every day the opportunity to do good and be good, or be evil and do evil. And that choice is still mine. So once the Jewish people were liberated from Egypt, both politically and spiritually, once we've been liberated and we've chosen a life of meaning, that's still our choice. Whether we're able to, right now, we're talking about, in a certain sense, that's the very situation we feel now. I don't know, but here we are in New York, which is the ground zero of the coronavirus. Essentially, we're shut in, we're incarcerated, we're locked into our homes. Now, for some of us, upwards of 3 weeks, are going to work, or even just giving somebody the most basic handshake and the basic elements of just basic showing basic affection is forbidden. But we might be limited and we might be stuck in our circumstance, but we are still free people. Because the essence of the storytelling is to talk about that the goal of the, yes, we praise God for the political freedom, the freedom from the tyranny of Paro, but we're supposed to tell, in a certain sense, two overlapping stories. But the story goes all the way back to Terah, where we were also enslaved in idolatry. And when we got to Egypt, we got stuck into that idolatrous mindset. And it was only through the miracles and Moshe and the mitzvot were we able to be liberated from that that task. We're still free to choose and live a life of meaning, and that choice is not taken away from you. And that was really Viktor Frankl's point. And not only that, ironically, he went a step further. He even made the case that recognition of freedom of choice and the capacity to choose a meaningful life really was critical for those who survived and those who did not survive. And quite frankly, that's why the Jewish people have survived, because we've committed to live a life of meaning and value through good times and bad times. Whether we have maximum political freedom or we have no political freedom, we're still free. And that's what Rabbi Oshri told the Chazan, 100%. We left Egypt, we became slaves to one being, and that's our Father in heaven. We're slaves to God, and we're not slaves to man, and we're free to make choices, and that's it. Say the bracha. And he did. So that's the... So by the way, that's a great, just as a pause, a great way to have a conversation with your table, whoever's going to be at your Seder, is to ask that, tell them that story and ask them, because that story really boils down to what is the essence of freedom. Is freedom the capacity to, quote unquote, do whatever I want? If you take that point, you see that a person who is a slave to the Nazis certainly cannot do whatever he wants. Every freedom of motion and action has been stripped from him. But if you define freedom as being a freedom of purpose, freedom of choice, freedom of meaning, then the person truly free. Then you can ask another question to inspire your crowd. It's like, you know, if a person's enslaved to shopping, enslaved to addictions, are they free? So no, because they don't have the freedom of actualizing their free will to really go to make decisions based upon their mind or what's good for them and what's, you know, in a thoughtful manner, think it over carefully, weigh out the pros and the cons, and make a decision. It's not so simple. Freedom is not such an easy commodity. Okay, now when you have that, if you think about that, that's a very important spiritual moment in the Haggadah. When you come to the end of the whole telling of the story, you recognize what God has given us, even though I'm not walking out of Egypt, but I'm under direct beneficiary, and you recognize that I'm also equally a beneficiary of this freedom that God gave us, then the idea allows us to, that's why we say after discussing the story, we get into a Hallel. You should have the sheet by now. Do you guys have the sheet now? All right, who'd like to read where it says, therefore we are obligated to thank. Who would like to take that? All right, Shana, read it out.
Therefore, we are obligated to, or Magid, first half of Hallel, he holds the cup in his hand and he covers the matzah and says, therefore, we are obligated to thank, praise, laud, glorify, exalt, lavish, bless, raise high, and acclaim he who made all these miracles for our ancestors and for us. He brought us out from slavery to freedom, from sorrow to joy, from mourning to celebration of a festival, from darkness to great light, and from servitude to redemption. And let us say a new song before him. Hallelujah.
Okay, so literally, now that's something that it's not about, okay, you get to this page in the Haggadah, all right, we just say these words in a perfunctory way. I'll tell you what I do as a technique for the Haggadah. Before that, I will introduce this component, and I'll just say, look, we're about to praise Hashem for all the goodness, and the question you want to think about is, what really do you feel grateful for what Judaism has provided for you, and by extension, your family and your community and the nation of Israel and the world? And to have a moment of thought or reflection before you just, you know, say the words. Because the words should not be a detached, clinical, rote resuscitation. Hallel, praising God, has to be emotional, emotive. Okay? Now, which gets to the question. There are many people. I mean, just to give you, I just called upon a person, a friend of mine. This woman is 84 years old. She lives in the Upper East Side. She lost her husband about 8-10 years ago. And because of the coronavirus, she cannot spend Pesach with any of her children and grandchildren. She's going to be in this apartment for Pesach by herself. I mean, it's hard for anybody, but you can just imagine, you understand the sadness of that? It's just very difficult. And I mentioned in the WhatsApp chat that, you know, if the person is a certain, you know, gets to a certain level, then you have certain dispensations of maybe they can have their, keep the phone on and make it a conference call, Seder, and if there's a clinical concern, then even a Zoom Seder might be the right thing. You know, every situation has to be difficult. But the question which I started the class is, so if a person's feeling so, you know, how can you sing Hallel? How can you sing Hallel? By what right do you sing Hallel if you're having a Seder for one?
But you're still having a Seder, even if it is only for one.
Okay, that's let's look at the glass half full, not half empty, A. But what are we celebrating?
You're still celebrating. You're not with your family, but you're still celebrating, you know, everything that God's done for us in leading us out of Egypt.
Exactly. In other words, we're celebrating not necessarily the immediate. In other words, just right now we're going through a difficult time does not mean that all the things that God has done for us over the millennia is zero. You know what I'm saying? We are not fair-weathered friends with God. We are with Hashem through thick and thin. And the fact is, he did this for the Jewish people. He gave us the Torah. We're benefiting from it now. But we can't, even though that we can't have the Seder of what we'd like to have it. And the truth is, if you know anything about Jewish history, many people have had Sedarim under difficult circumstances. You know what I'm saying? Throughout Jewish history, there were Seders done in the in the ghettos. There were Seders done during the Cossacks, you know, trying to, you know, pogroms. There, you know, Jews have been no lacking of having difficult Sedarim. You know, we just have to not go out and infect people. That's our challenge, which is, you know, not impossible. So we still have what to pray for. We certainly have what to thankful for. So the answer is, even though we're in a difficult state and we have to push ourselves to be able to say hello in a more robust way. I have a little bit of time left. I just want to go over just the two paragraphs of the hallel, what we're just basically saying. Let's just take a look at it. I'm just going to just go through it quickly, and then we'll call it a night. All right, who would like to read? Jonathan, you want to take it? First paragraph.
Yeah, from Hallelujah?
Yeah.
Hallelujah, praise, servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. May the name of the Lord be blessed from now and forever. From the rising of the sun in the east to its setting, the name of the Lord is praised. Okay, above all nations.
So this is at the first unit. So basically, the author of this paragraph, of this chapter in Tehillim, could be King David. We don't know, because sometimes there were a number of authors of the praises in the Hallel. So Hallelujah means praise God, okay? Hallelujah, Yud-Heh. The Ka-Yah is a short, one of God's names. And then the author of the this is obviously be meant to say in a congregation, the guy saying, like the Chaz saying, praise servants of the Lord. In other words, he's encouraging them to praise God. In other words, praise the name of the Lord. And then the first three sentences talking about that Hashem should be praised everywhere and all times. All right, that's point one. Go ahead, point two.
Above all nations is the Lord. His honor is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who sits on high? Who looks down upon the heavens and the earth?
All right, stop right there. So the next part is that the Hashem that we're talking about, he's above all the nations, which means that he's, in simply put, he's in control. He's the boss. He's the greatest force in the universe. Yet, and he sits on high, but he looks down upon. In other words, he takes notice of on one hand, he's what they call in fancy English transcendent, beyond everything. On the other hand, he looks down and pays attention and is aware of, conscious of, what happens in this world. Go on.
He brings up the poor out of the dirt. From the refuse piles, he raises the destitute. To seat with the nobles of his people.
Go on. One more sentence.
There it is. He seats a barren woman in a home, a happy mother of children. Hallelujah.
Okay, so then, and this is the main theme of really what we're praising Hashem for, is what does he do? What aspect of God's intervention is this paragraph of Hallel highlighting?
He's gracious. He's generous. He's thoughtful.
In what way? There's a generosity in a very specific way.
Takes people that are at the lowest of the low and brings them up to a level of the prince.
Exactly. In other words, that God's intervention is that he will bring up those who are literally picking for food in the garbage dump and could bring them up all the way up to be seated with nobles. And a woman who's barren could be converted to a woman who is a happy mother of children. And it can happen rapidly. So not only is he aware of what we're talking about here, this paragraph, the opening introductory paragraph of Hallel is saying, not only does he take notice of what's happening on this earth, but he can even do what? Take people who are low and rise them up. And conversely, those who are haughty and high up, he can bring down. Now, that's not necessarily talking about Jews. It's talking about, that's generally what God does or can do in the world. He gets involved. He gets involved. Now, let's go to the second paragraph. The second paragraph of the five paragraphs of Hallel, and the one that we focus on before we conclude out the Maggid section of the Seder. Okay, so let me have Emily, you want to take it?
Sure. In Israel's going out from Egypt, the house of Yaakov from a people of foreign speech, Judah became his holy one, Israel his dominion. The sea saw and fled, the Jordan...
Stop right there. So the first two sentences tell us what? It's sort of an application of the previous principle. What is he saying?
More examples in a different context of taking something and elevating it to a different purpose or level.
Right, and specifically, not just any example, but with the Jewish people. The Jewish people were taken out of Egypt, people of foreign land, and then elevated. God became, the Judah became his. We became Hashem's holy one, or his holy nation, his dominion. So it goes from being, we went from being slaves to holy people. From being idolaters to people that Hashem would call his holy ones. Okay, continue on.
The mountains danced like rams, the hills like young sheep.
Go back to the seesaw.
The seesaw and fled, the Jordan turned to the rear. The mountains danced like rams, the hills like young sheep. What is happening to you, O sea, that you are fleeing?
All right, stop right there. So that's two sentences. What, this is obviously a metaphor. Metaphorically, what does it mean that the seesaw fled and the Jordan turned to its rear? What is that? Does anybody know what that's referring to?
The splitting.
Correct. There was a splitting of the Sea of Reeds and there was a splitting of the Jordan River. Okay? So those are two miracles. Go on. And the mountains dance like rams. What does the mountains dance like rams? What does that refer to? When did a mountain dance in a certain sense? Again, this is a poetic language.
Would that be Matan Torah?
Yes, because if you read the description of Matan Torah, the entire Mount Sinai was quaking and shaking like an earthquake.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, so these are the miracles that God did. Now, go on.
What is happening to you, O sea, that you are fleeing? O Jordan, that you turn to the rear? O mountains, that you dance like rams? O hills, like young sheep?
All right, stop right there. So now the author of the poem of the Tehillah turns to these inanimate objects to see the Jordan. The mountains and the hills, and says, why are you guys splitting? Why are you guys running? What's going on? And then they answer back. Go on.
From before the master, tremble, O earth, from before the Lord of Yaakov, he who turns the boulder into a pond of water, the flint into a spring of water.
So there's a conversation happening between all these inanimate objects and the author of the Tehillah, and so why are they all acting in a unnatural manner? Why are they splitting? Why are they shaking? Why are they moving? What's going on? What do they answer?
Well, power of God.
Yes, yeah, so basically that this gets to the essence of the whole Seder story is that basically we have a thing called the laws of nature. And laws of nature that God set up from the 6 days of creation, from the beginning, from the moment of the Big Bang, should operate in a orderly, mathematical, scientific fashion. Yet, in order that the Jewish people be birthed, these miracles occurred, and for a short moment, for a short time, in order that the Jewish people should be a Jewish people and escape from Egypt and become the Jewish people, the laws of nature were temporarily suspended. That goes back to the beginning part of the chapter, the previous thing where God is above the universe. He's above the universe, so therefore he can control the universe. Because the nature of an empire is not to release a slave nation. Right now in India, there's a thing called a caste system. What is the name of the group who are the lowest in the caste system of India, which has about 2 billion people?
The Untouchables.
The Untouchables. Jonathan's on roll tonight. Yes, the Untouchables. And do you know how long this group has been a caste as being the Untouchables, and therefore basically who have the lowest, most menial jobs of picking up garbage, and they do sewer work, and they're not allowed to marry among anybody else other than their other fellow Untouchables. Only the same people in their caste. How long has that been going on for? Anybody know?
Thousands of years.
Thousands of years. So when we stay in the beginning of the Haggadah, Avadim Hinu Lefaro, we were slaves to Egypt. And if we were not taken out, we would still be there. In a certain sense, like the Untouchables, we could still be, either we would be completely disintegrated, or B, we would have just been permanently stuck, like in a caste system, eternally stuck in a certain situation. Because the nature of a rigid political system is not really to change. Even though we're in this enlightened period, there still are, right now, the Untouchables in India, and we, the Jewish people, and what it take to break that was miracles. God had to do miracles. Now, there's a great debate that's mentioned in Pirkei Avot. When were the miracles done? Were the miracles, in a certain sense, programmed in at the 6 days of creation, sort of like a program ready to be launched, be available? In other words, the splitting of the Red Sea was, in a certain sense, a program ready to be launched. So it was already basically put in at the moment of creation. Or did God, through his providence, able to do that at that particular point in time? In other words, it's a general question. But the big picture is that we're praising God in these first two paragraphs, Hallel, and then we pray, then we make a blessing. It's basically, Hashem is worthy of praising because what he does in general. And B, that we as a Jewish people have been launched into a nation to be saved. And what did it take? It took God basically overriding the laws of nature for it to occur. And therefore, that's to generate a measure of gratitude to the master of the universe for being concerned and keeping his covenant, etc., like we discussed last week. So even though to put into one simple, into a package is, even though that we might have, we're not going to have the Seder, which we normally have, like to have, want to have, even if it means you have a Seder by yourself, you still have the permission to, and the right, to sing Hallel in a full-hearted fashion, because you're praising Hashem for his closeness to the Jewish people, for his love for the Jewish people, for his taking care of the Jewish people, for his maintenance to the Jewish people, even to the degree of doing miracles, which is not the normal way that the world runs. The world does not run as a series of miracles. It runs in a lawful fashion, but he did execute miracles in order that there should be a Jewish people. So even though you might be a table for one, Seder for one, You have a right, and if you can, it's a great thing to sing the Hallel, not just sing it, but in a thoughtful, meaningful way. Know what you're saying, and really, you know, and you raise your glass because it's a toast. You're giving a toast to Hashem. You're praising God, and it's not going to be easy. You do the best you can, but it's in other words, the Hallel could be done in a full hearted way this year, as it may have been done last year, and God willing, it will be done next year. It's not about the circumstance. It's about the big picture. Questions? Is that clear?
So,
any questions?
Why do we say this, I guess, two-paragraph Hallel as part of Magid, and then a fuller Hallel later? And then a second question is, why is the Hallel and the Hallel section of the Haggadah different from the Hallel that we say in the morning?
Excellent question. Two good questions. I'm going to give it, and to everybody's happiness, I'm going to give one answer that answers both those questions. Because we are not doing a formal Hallel that we do on the holidays. Hallel is being utilized because it's the best chapters of praise. It's not a formal Hallel. That's why it's another question. Why don't we say a blessing before? We normally make a blessing before Hallel and after Hallel. Here we're not making a blessing before or after Hallel, because it's not Hallel as the midst of saying Hallel. It's using the paragraphs of Hallel, and then we even add in Nishmat Kol Chai. We say Yishtabach. We add a few more goodies in there because it's a vehicle of praising Hashem. So since it's the Hallel's call of Hallel Mitzrayim, praising of God for the redemption, it's therefore the best possible available text. But we're not saying Hallel in the conventional sense. We're more accurately, we're using Hallel to sing Hallel. We're using the conventional Hallel plus some other goodies to express our feelings about the event. Is that clear, Shana?
Yes.
So therefore, we don't stand. Therefore, we don't make a blessing before and after. Therefore, we chop it into two parts. Therefore, we add extra things. For those, these are four reasons. That's one answer. Explain all those differences.
Thank you.
All right, guys. So for tomorrow night, the same channel, I'm going to work on the internet problem. But we're going to focus on very practical how to run a kitchen for Shabbos and Yom Tov. And so, we'll go through I'll basically do like a 10-15 minute Yom Tov crash course, either a refresher or a crash course. And then we'll literally take a tour of my kitchen, and I'll talk about what we do, why we do it, and give some basic information. You'll be, in the most practical way, educated, because literally it'll be hands-on, as much as we can be hands-on in the world of coronavirus, in the hands-on, in a hands-off world. All right, guys. Have a great night.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you.